Good morning, church. So good to see you all here this morning.
You guys are the ultra faithful. That's what you are. Memorial Day weekend. It's cold. It's raining. I know, right? Even my own wife walked in the door this morning. She looked at me and said, "You know I love you." Because I would much rather just be in bed right now. And now she's going to be very angry with me later. But go ahead and turn to Matthew 5 this morning, church. We're going to continue looking at Jesus's unmasking of the self-righteous external living that has been portrayed by the scribes and the Pharisees for so long. Because as Jesus is making abundantly clear, righteous action without a righteous heart means absolutely nothing. Righteous action without a righteous heart is not righteous at all. It is tainted. It is tainted by sin. It is tainted by temptation. It is tainted because it did not spring forth from a place of righteousness. Therefore, the act itself cannot actually be righteous. And Jesus began describing this. And it comes back from, you go back to verse 20. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus is systematically going through and giving illustrations of what does it mean to be more righteous than the Pharisees? What does it mean to be more righteous than the people who were the most righteous of the day? The epitome of righteousness was the scribes and the Pharisees. The old Jewish saying was, if only two people are able to get into heaven, one will be a scribe and one will be a Pharisee. That was the understanding. That was the expectation of the day. Scribes and Pharisees were so much more righteous and so much more holy than everybody else. And Jesus is unmasking their righteousness for what it really is. Hypocrisy. Self-centeredness. It's sinful. And by doing this, he goes through and he began with the commandment of murder. And he kind of goes through and describes what does it really mean to murder. And he kind of revealed and peeled back the layers of the commandment to show if you murder somebody, then yes, you are guilty under the law. But also, if you are angry, if you are hateful, if you are spiteful, if you are malicious, if you are slanderous, if you are judgmental, then you are guilty under the law, just as much as if you had actually killed someone. And Jesus is showing us that true righteousness is not based upon an act. It's not based upon an action. It's based upon what is in someone's heart. And you see, even as Christians, we justify and we rationalize to ourselves our own sin. We'll rationalize to ourselves the sin that is in our heart, and we'll say, you know what? There, yes, I probably shouldn't think this, or I probably shouldn't feel in this way, but it's okay because I didn't actually do anything about it. And what Jesus is essentially saying is, no. That type of thinking, that type of mindset is exactly the kind of mindset that permeated the Jews in that day. That mindset of, I can think and I can feel and I can do anything that I want as long as I don't actually act upon it in a sinful way. And Jesus is unmasking this for what it is. And what it is sin. The very nature of sin itself that is in the heart of every single person. And so today, he's going to go into another of the Ten Commandments. This one, the commandment of do not commit adultery. And he's going to unmask this for exactly what it's meant to be and how it's meant to be known and how it's meant to be understood and applied. So look with me at Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Very, very strong, very powerful words from the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to start with the commandment itself, or the deed itself, in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Again, just like the commandment from last week that we looked at, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. Absolutely. Everybody knows this. Everybody is aware of this. Nobody would dispute this claim. Nobody would go against Jesus and say, well, you know what? That's not actually what it says, Jesus. No, everybody knows this. Everybody is well aware of this. And just like the command of do not murder, everybody, or at least most people listening to Jesus, would have said, yeah, I've done that. I'm good. I am righteous and I am blameless before the law because I have never committed adultery or I have never committed a murder. Therefore, I am blameless before the law. And the people took this very, very seriously. They did. They took this incredibly seriously. And you see this. If you go over to the passage in John 8, the woman that is caught in adultery. The Jews, they were actually, technically, they were following the law. Because according to the Mosaic law, to be found guilty of adultery means you are to be stoned to death. So when they find the woman who had committed adultery, they catch her in the act of adultery. They take her, they bring her before the people, they bring her before Jesus, and they say, we're going to stone her. And if Jesus had not intervened and offered his forgiveness to the woman, then according to the law, she could have been stoned. The problem is, just like the command to do not murder, the Jewish people, the Pharisees, the scribes, the rabbis, the traditionalists, the teachers, they all had reduced this command to nothing more than a physical act. If you did not do the physical act itself, then you could be innocent and you would be righteous. And the problem with that is, as we know, it doesn't actually address the issue of the heart. The scribes and the Pharisees, what they had done was they had reduced God's law, they had reduced God's word to nothing more than action without ever actually taking a look at the heart. Where does the action itself come from? Because yes, the action is sinful, but what makes the action sinful? Why is that action sinful? You see, just like what we said with murder, if you'll remember last week when we were talking about murder, they had reduced it to only the act itself is sinful. And so they would only judge and they would only look at the penalty for that sin, for the breaking of that law, based upon the act itself. They didn't actually look at why it was wrong. They had completely put away God's word. They completely put away God's law because there's a reason that God says this is sinful. It's not just because it's arbitrary. God's not arbitrarily saying, well, this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong, but this is okay and this is okay. There's a reason behind it, but they had put the reason aside in order to make themselves appear to be more righteous. And what we said last week, we talked about murder. Why was it sinful? Why is it considered a heinous and evil act to commit murder according to God's word? Because according to God's word, to commit murder is to desecrate the image of God. Every individual, every single person is made and created in the image of God. So thereby, by committing murder, you are desecrating the very image of God. That is why God deems it to be sinful. That is why God deems it to be evil and heinous and malicious. Likewise, when it comes to adultery, there is a reason that it is sinful. There's a reason that it's evil. There's a reason that it's heinous. And it's not just because of the hurt and the breaking of trust that occurs in the relationship when this sin takes place. It's because marriage, the marriage relationship, the love between a husband and wife, it is meant to be a picture. It is meant to be a representation. It's meant to be an illustration of the gospel and of the Trinity. And when you pollute the marriage relationship with a sexual sin, such as adultery, but all sexual sins apply in this passage. When you pollute the marriage relationship with this type of sin, you are also desecrating the image of the gospel. You are desecrating the love that Christ has for his church, and you are desecrating the unity and the bond of the Trinity itself. That is why it is such a sinful and heinous and despicable act. Unfortunately, the people were not actually viewing it in that way. Adultery was viewed as nothing more than an act. Having sex with somebody who is not your spouse, that is adultery. And God says it's wrong, therefore it's wrong. God says that the person should be stoned, therefore we'll stone the person. They had completely put away what God's word truly means and what God's word truly says about the marriage relationship, the holiness of the marriage relationship, the covenant of the marriage relationship, and how adultery corrupts and destroys that covenant. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus goes even further than that to talk about lust. And the way that he phrases all of this, it's very clear. This is not just a passage that is meant for only married people, because Jesus actually uses very broad terms when he is giving his teaching here. He says the phrase everyone. This is teaching that is meant, whether you are married or whether you are unmarried, this is teaching that is meant for all of us. And it's teaching that, quite honestly, is needed. I mean, it's no secret that we live in a society that is completely inundated with sex. Sex is everywhere. It is literally everywhere. You can't even walk down the street anymore without it being thrown in your face in some way, shape, or form. Advertisers use it to sell their products. Television shows use it to boost ratings. It's absolutely everywhere. But the truth is, while we live in a time that it's probably more accessible than at any other time in history, the longing for it, the desire for it, is no different. It's always been around. You go back to the time of the Corinthian church, and Paul is having this same discussion with the believers at the church in Corinth. They are struggling with sexual sin, and Paul is addressing it. He's confronting them on their sexual sin. You see, there was an old Greek understanding. The Greek hedonists viewed sex in a very specific way. They viewed sex as nothing more than a biological function of the body. So by viewing it as nothing more than a biological function of the body, they were actually equating it with things such as eating and sleeping and drinking. Because it's a biological function of the body, it is no more immoral or moral than the act of eating. And that Greek mindset, that Greek philosophy, was actually being brought into the church. And so Paul was addressing that, and he was speaking against that when he was writing to the Corinthian church. Now, I mention that because that's actually the same exact mindset, that's the same exact reasoning that people have today to justify doing absolutely whatever they want. It's natural. It's a natural part of being a person. It's a natural part of being alive. It's a natural part of the human body. Therefore, you shouldn't keep yourself from doing it. But the problem with that is when we come to the scripture, we find very, very important truth that we're supposed to be reminded of and that we're supposed to be living in. For example, as believers in Christ, our bodies are not our own. My body is not my own. If you're a believer in Jesus, your body is not your own. Your body is a member of the body of Christ. Your body is the temple for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, your body is not to be used for anything that could ever in any way desecrate the image of God, desecrate the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Your body cannot be used for anything that would desecrate the place of God. And as believers, we're supposed to be reminded of this. We're supposed to know this. We're supposed to live in that truth, because that is a part of living and walking and talking and thinking in righteousness. Because again, it all comes back to righteousness. It all comes back to the heart, which is what Jesus is focused upon. So Jesus talks about, this is what you've heard. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And of course, everybody has heard that. Everybody agrees with that. But everybody has missed the point, because they're viewing it as nothing more than a physical act. And it is so much more than a physical act. It is a spiritual act that dwells, that comes from the heart. So look at verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I love the way that Jesus kind of comes back with this. And he did this with the murder as well, the command not to murder. And he'll do it as he continues to go through these illustrations. He says, you've heard that this is what you've heard. And it's not a false statement. It is a true statement. It is part of the Ten Commandments. It is very true. So then he comes back and says, but I say to you this. He's emphasizing himself. He's emphasizing his own teaching. He's emphasizing his own authority. Now understand, he's not saying this in order to condemn or in order to contradict what God's word says. He's saying this, and he's presenting it in this way in order to contradict what the teaching of God's word has been. God's word is correct. The teaching of God's word has been wrong. So what he's saying is, you've heard that this is what is truth. But I say to you this, meaning it doesn't really matter to Jesus what the scribes and what the Pharisees have said is right or wrong. Because what Jesus is about to say is the actual truth itself. Jesus is the one who has actual authority to commentate on the word of God, mostly because he wrote it in the first place. It's his word. So he can say whatever he wants about it. And you know what? That's okay. We should be perfectly okay with that, because he wrote it. He can say whatever he wants about it. We, on the other hand, can say whatever he wants us to about it. There's a difference. Very important difference that we always need to be mindful of. So Jesus says, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, when he says everyone who looks at a woman, this is more than just an accidental or an incidental glance. That sort of thing happens. That in and of itself, not wrong, not sinful. When he says everyone who looks at a woman, this is talking about intentional and consistent and persistent gazing. That is what he is talking about here. It is wrong to gaze intensely at a woman, in this case, with the intent of lust. So that is what he is talking about here. The idea is, I'm looking at this person, I'm looking at this individual with the intent of having my own evil desire satisfied. That is the mindset. That is what he is calling out here. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So essentially what this is talking about the man who goes onto a pornographic website, or someone who watches a certain television program because of the sexual orientation of the program, or someone who goes to a specific beach because of the scantily clad people who are at that beach. It's anything that we do, anything that we look at and peer at with our eyes, that we're gazing at intently with the intention of being sexually and sinfully titillated. That is what is being described here. And you know what's the most fun about preaching this type of message is how uncomfortable like half of you are right now. The ones that are giggling the loudest are the ones that are most uncomfortable. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is actually very important. The way that Jesus phrases this, okay? Looking at a woman lustfully does not cause a man to commit adultery in his thoughts. Okay, I'm going to say it again. Looking at a woman lustfully does not cause a man to commit adultery in his thoughts. What Jesus is saying is the lustful looking is just the expression of the heart. The sin was already there. The lustful looking, the lustful gazing is a response, is a byproduct of the sin that is already within the heart. So you can think of the heart is the garden bed. The heart is the soil in which the seeds of sin embed themselves and begin to grow. And when they begin to produce fruit, that fruit is expressed with lust. What Jesus is saying is, whether you actually commit the act of adultery or not, you are just as guilty before God if you simply stare too hard, if you are lusting after, if you are gazing intently at, you are just as guilty before a holy and righteous God, because the act itself does not come from a heart of righteousness. The act itself is coming from a heart that is producing sin. Now, this is one of those passages that it shouldn't have to be said, but I'm going to say it anyway. He's talking specifically about men looking at women. Women, that does not mean that you are immune. We know this. We all know this. Yes, it's not fun to talk about, but we're going to talk about it anyway. Women can lust just as much as men can. Men get the raw end of the deal with that because men are more visual, whereas women are much more emotional. However, the truth remains, women can lust just like a man can lust. So, yes, this is for women as well. It's not just for men. This is for women as well. But I will take this a little bit further, and this is where I could get myself in trouble, so I'm going to be very careful in how I phrase this. But, ladies, you also have a responsibility, and yes, it is a scriptural responsibility, to make sure that you are not putting yourself in a position where you could cause a brother to lust. And yes, this makes it very, very uncomfortable and puts me in a little bit of a bind, because this puts me in the position where somebody could come up to me and say, you know what, you can't tell me what I can and can't wear. You know what? Fine. I'm not here to do that. I'm really not here to do that. I'm not. I am simply here to point out what God's word says. And Paul makes it very clear. You go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, ladies, dress yourself and behave in a way that is modest before the Lord. Modest among the brethren. Why? Because it goes back to a very, very important point, church. As the body of Christ, as believers in Christ, we are to bear one another's burdens, for the purpose of encouraging and exhorting and enabling one another to continue to walk in righteousness. So ladies, if that means that you have to wear a little bit of a longer skirt or a higher neckline, then you know what? Do that. I'm not saying that your point or that you're trying to cause a brother in Christ to lust after you. I'm not saying that's what you're trying to do, but be mindful of the fact that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a responsibility to bear one another's burdens and to put each other in the best possible position to live for the Lord in righteousness. That is our responsibility to one another from the Lord. So, I said it. Now I'm going to move on, okay? All right. Verse 29.
Now Jesus is getting into the deliverance from such a thing. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, at first glance, this can seem like a very odd couple of verses. Because Jesus is making it very, very clear. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about righteousness, true righteousness, which originates from the heart and produces righteousness in a person's life, just as sin in a heart will produce sin in a person's life. So when he says, pluck out your right eye and cut off your right arm, it kind of seems like, well, Jesus, is that really necessary? Because, I mean, we've already made it very clear that an external act cannot cleanse a person internally. So an external act, no matter how righteous or how good or how pure an external act is, it has absolutely no bearing on the purity of a person's heart. So why does Jesus say to pluck out your eye and to cut off your arm? Okay, I'm gonna cut the tension. I'm gonna go ahead and tell you. Jesus is speaking figuratively, all right? He's not saying to actually self-mutilate yourself. That would be wrong. What he is saying is anything, physical or otherwise, that can cause us to be tempted or cause us to fall into temptation should be extricated from our lives. And he's saying it doesn't matter how precious it is, it should be extricated from your life. Because nothing, no matter how valuable something is, nothing is worth preserving at the expense of righteousness. If something is going to cause you to fall into sin, or something is going to be an undue temptation to you to fall into sin, you should remove it from your life immediately. That is what Jesus is talking about here. You see, in the Jewish tradition, in the Jewish understanding, the right eye and the right hand are the best that a person has to offer. The right eye meaning the best sight that a person has, the right hand meaning the best skill that a person has. So he's saying, whatever is your best, even if it is your absolute best, the best thing that you have, the best thing that you can have, if it is going to cause you to fall into sin, if it is going to cause you even to fall into temptation that could lead you into sin, you remove it from your life immediately. Because nothing is worth holding on to if it means that you lose righteousness. Now, this is where this type of passage gets very, very uncomfortable, because specifically we can get into all kinds of specifics about this, about what this would actually mean in application. So I will use the one that probably affects a good amount of people in this room: pornography. Pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry. Pornography, the porn industry, makes more money per year than the NFL, the MLB, and the NBA combined. Every year. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. And it's not just something that affects the world. It is something that affects the church. They've done studies, and there have been plenty of statistics that have been put out. How many people who do not identify themselves as Christians, do not go to church, do not do anything like that, how many of those people are involved in some way with pornography versus how many people who do call themselves Christians and go to church and do that are also involved with pornography? And you know what? The numbers, they're really not that different. They're not exactly the same, but they're really not that different. They're close enough together that we should be ashamed. We should absolutely be ashamed of it. Because we've allowed something like pornography to actually infiltrate into the church. And there are plenty of things, if you are involved in that, if that is a sin that you are struggling with, there are a lot of different things that you can do. There are website blockers, there are accountability things that you can put on your computer or your phone or whatever that will actually track what you are looking at online, and it'll send it to somebody, an accountability partner that will talk to you, that can hold you accountable to what you're looking at online, all those different types of things. And you know what? Those things are great. But in the context of what Jesus is actually talking about here, what he's really saying is if you are involved in that sin, that is a sin that you are struggling with, then you know what you should do? You should really get rid of your phone. You should get rid of your phone, or you should get rid of your computer, or you should get rid of your television. You should absolutely get rid of it, put it away, never look back. Go the rest of your life without it. Because you know what? Flip phones still exist. And you know what? I will be the first to say the best phone I ever had was a flip phone. I was in high school. I had this flip phone. It had this cool little camera on it that when you took pictures, everything was still pixelated because you couldn't really see like what you were taking a picture of. I loved that phone. That phone was awesome. When me and Laura got married, I tried to find that phone again. I couldn't find it. I wanted that phone so bad. I roofed in high school, and I had that phone. I dropped that sucker off of rooftops. That thing got backed over by a dump truck one day. Still worked perfectly. No issues at all. Do that with an iPhone. I dare you. But what Jesus is saying is, put yourself in the best possible position to live completely in righteousness. Completely get rid of anything that can cause you to fall into sin, cause you to stumble, cause you to even fall into temptation. Get rid of it, because it's not worth having, not at the expense of righteousness. Now, I'm not saying, and understand, Jesus is also not saying that doing a physical act such as getting rid of something, doing some sort of external act, is going to bring purity of heart. That is not what I'm saying. That is not what Jesus is saying. However, I do want to point out that just as an adulterous heart looks for opportunities to commit adultery, or a lustful heart looks for opportunities to fall into lusting, a righteous heart looks for opportunity to pursue and to live in righteousness. So while the adulterous heart or the lustful heart will put itself in position to feed that desire, the righteous heart will put itself into position to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh, we brought it back around to the Beatitudes. Isn't that good? Yep, brought it back around to the Beatitudes. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Putting yourself in position to live in righteousness does not necessarily make you a pure person or a pure of heart person. However, it is definitely something that will come from a person who is living in righteousness and who has purity of heart. Because that person is going to look for opportunity, is going to look and desire for righteousness and righteousness alone. But that being said, if you ever study church history, there's all kinds of people in church history who did good things, who did bad things, who were great theologians, who were heretics, all these different types of people. There was one individual by the name of Saint Anthony. Saint Anthony had a very interesting story, and he lived at a time where a lot of people were looking at God's word and were looking at this passage in particular. And this passage has always been difficult for Christians, going all the way back for thousands of years. Now, this has always been a very difficult passage for Christians. And Christians have tried many different things to actually fulfill what God's word says in this passage. Now, Saint Anthony, what he did was he went and lived in the Egyptian desert. Completely destitute, in complete and total poverty, he withheld basically everything in the world from himself. And the goal in doing this He said, my goal in doing this is I'm going to completely erase any desire for things of the world. I will only desire things of righteousness by doing this. And so for 35 years, he lived in the desert. And you know what he had to say at the end of those 35 years? That he still struggled with things of the world. That he still lusted after and desired the things of the world. Because, as we've already said, just because you put yourself in position to be removed from something doesn't mean that the desire for it will go away. It is something that you will always have to battle against and you will always have to struggle against, but a heart of righteousness, a heart that is pure, will always be ready and always be looking to have that battle and to win out for righteousness' sake. Turn over with me to Job chapter 31 real quick. And I'm sure many of you know the story of Job, the things that he went through, the things that he dealt with. At Job 31, he's already lost just about everything. And he's kind of going through that time in his life after having lost his children and having lost his livelihood, lost his health, lost all of these things. He's at that point where he's just kind of wondering, like, why? Why have I been struck in this way? Why am I suffering in this way? And if you look at Job 31, look at verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Jump down to verse 7. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. See, Job had actually a very good understanding of God's word. He understood very well that sin is a result of what is in the heart. He understood that. And when he says, I've made a covenant with my eyes, I will not gaze, I will not look, I will not stare at a virgin or at another woman. Why does he say that? Because he knows sin takes root in the heart. It will be expressed in the eyes, it will be expressed in the desire, it will be expressed in the action, but it takes root and it forms in the heart. And so Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. You'll notice that in this passage and in all of these passages, Jesus never points out, or Jesus never comes out and says, you know, I know that you guys have done this. I know that you may not have physically killed somebody, but I know that you've been angry. I know that you've hated. I know that you've been malicious. I know that you have slandered. I know that you may not have physically committed the act of adultery, but I do know that you have lusted. I do know that you have eyed. I do know that you have looked. I do know that you have caused others to fall into lust. I know that you've done those. He doesn't at any point say, the answer to this is, you have to do this now. He doesn't at any point say, okay, you've broken it, you haven't been perfect, so now the answer is, go the rest of your life without ever being angry and without ever hating, or go the rest of your life without ever lusting or having any sort of impure sexual desire. Go the rest of your life without any of that stuff, and then you're going to be good. You're going to be righteous from then on. He never says that. Why? Because there is no righteousness to be found in a person's heart. On our own, in and of ourselves, there is nothing righteous in us. We can't keep God's law because we've already failed God's law. Jesus knew this. That was his whole point. That was everything that he was describing, everything that he was explaining to these people was, you're already guilty. You have failed because of the sin that is in your heart. And the answer is not your own righteousness. The answer is not to do something to be better in the future. The answer is to stop looking to your own righteousness and instead look to the righteousness of God. Because it is only his righteousness that can actually cover the sins of the heart. That can actually put true righteousness and true purity into the heart of man. So if you are here this morning, and if you have never put your faith, your trust in Jesus, then you have that opportunity here this morning. Don't continue to delude yourself. Don't continue to lie to yourself and to think that, you know what? I've done some pretty bad things. I've thought some pretty bad things. I've felt some pretty bad things, but I've never actually acted on any of it. So, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm really okay. The truth is, you're not. Because what Jesus is making abundantly clear in this passage, you're guilty before a holy and righteous God. Whether you have broken the commandment or not, you are guilty of the commandment. You are guilty before a holy and righteous God because your heart is a breeding ground for sin. And you were born with it. It's not something that you did to make yourself that way. You were born that way. You were born sinful. You were born separate from God. You were born an enemy of God. But in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, God still loves you enough to send Jesus to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. So if you are here this morning and you have been trying to be righteous on your own, to gain favor with God on your own, then why not make today the day where you stop trying to do that? Because it is a losing battle. It is something that you will never actually be able to do. So stop trying. Stop trying to make yourself righteous and instead lay yourself down before the one who will make you righteous. Or if you're here today and you are a believer, you have already put your faith and your trust in Jesus, then let me challenge you to do exactly what Job did. Make a covenant with your eyes. Do not allow yourself to wander. Do not allow your eyes to wander. Do not put yourself or allow yourself to be put into a position where you're going to fall into temptation. You're going to fall into lust. You're going to fall into impure sexual desire. Do not put yourself in that position. Because hear me loud and clear, church, the only response that a Christian should have to sexual temptation is to run from it. That is exactly what we see in Scripture. When Joseph was brought to Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife began to literally throw herself at him, what did Joseph do? He didn't hang out and try to reason or try to come up with a different solution. No, he ran. He ran from the house because how could he, in his own words, how could I sin before my God? How could I possibly even entertain the thought of doing something that would be sinful and shameful before my God? So, church, make a covenant with your eyes. Guard your heart. Let us be people who are actually hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Not hungering and thirsting for secret sin, but hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Putting ourselves in position. Putting away the things that will cause us to fail, that will cause us to stumble. And being put in position to pursue wholeheartedly the Lord and his righteousness. So however the Lord is moving, however he is speaking to you this morning, I would encourage you to come to the altar. Come to the altar and pray. Come to the altar and lay it down. If you need somebody to pray with you, I am here. I would love to pray with you. Pastor Jonathan is here, but he's our sound guy this morning. So if you really want him to pray with you, you can definitely wave him down. He'll come down and pray with you. But take this time, church. Take these next few moments and really think about, what am I pursuing? What am I pursuing in my life? What am I pursuing with my heart? Am I pursuing secret, evil, sinful desires? Or am I pursuing righteousness? Am I pursuing purity? Because I desire God, and I desire him. I desire his love. I desire his mercy. I desire his forgiveness, his righteousness, his purity above all else. So however the Lord is moving and speaking to you this morning, I encourage you to take these next few moments, spend it with the Lord, reflecting upon, what are you pursuing? Righteousness or sin? Which one? Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus and the authority that he has to proclaim and to teach your word. Thank you for the truth that you have revealed. The truth that we are not righteous. In and of ourselves, we are not righteous. So instead, we turn to you, the righteous and holy God, seeking our righteousness and our holiness from you alone. Father, would you move and work in hearts and minds this morning? And as your people, may we collectively come together and leave this place today desiring to pursue with our whole heart righteousness and purity. In Jesus' name that we pray, amen.